Well, on the morning of July 29th, 1994, Paul Hill took his usual position outside the ladies' clinic in Pensacola, Florida. Now, it was a Friday, and Friday was the day that Paul Hill always made sure he was outside of the clinic, because that was the day when John Britton, a circuit-riding abortionist, would show up to town and perform between 30 and 35 abortions. Now, Paul Hill was ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America, and he committed his life to defending the unborn. John Britton was a doctor who basically didn't get along with other doctors and eventually fell into the abortion industry to make a living. He was an atheist, and he became an outspoken advocate for abortion. Planned Parenthood and other pro-abortion groups rallied around him. And he would come to Pensacola, Florida, a very Bible Belt type of place, to perform what no one else dared to do. So on this Friday morning, as John Britton rolled into the parking lot driving a blue pickup truck accompanied by his unarmed bodyguard and the unarmed bodyguard's wife, he muttered the phrase, "Get out of the way, Paul Hill," as he saw the pastor standing in his usual position. But this time, Paul Hill had something different in mind. He furnished a black pump-action shotgun and fired multiple shots into the cab of the pickup truck, killing the abortionist and his bodyguard instantly. He was quickly arrested as he tried to flee from the scene of the crime, and when his arresting officer put him into the police car, he said this, "No more, I know one thing, no innocent babies are going to be killed in that clinic today." In the mind of Paul Hill, he did a noble thing. Every Friday, his stomach would churn as he imagined the executions that were going on inside as John Britton and the mothers were collaborating to take the lives of innocent unborn children. In his mind, he was defending the innocent. In his mind, John Britton was an atheist who hated God and was a purveyor of evil. He was someone who was killing innocent children, and he deserved judgment, and Paul Hill wanted to give it a little sooner than God had intended. So what do you make of this? I mean, have you ever reached a point where you just saw evil going on in this world and you wanted more than anything to put a stop to it? This is the sentiment of many Jews at the time of Jesus. And this is a sentiment that Jesus actually addresses in the parable of the weeds. If you haven't already, please turn to Matthew 13:24. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to them, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' And this is the parable that was heard by the crowds. This is followed with a couple other parables that deal with the growing nature of the kingdom of God, and then an explanation about why Jesus speaks in parables. And when the crowds are gone, we see that the disciples who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who want to know more about what these parables means, have a follow-up conversation starting in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field?" He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now in this parable, you see that there is a purging that takes place, and what remains are the righteous shining like the sun. What remains is this utopian place where all is right and well in the world. It's where the righteous reign, is where there's an absence of evil and evildoers. It's a place where God reigns supreme. And this was the dream of many in Israel. Now, keep in mind, at this time, they were under the yoke, the oppressive yoke of Roman rule. They had to pay taxes, and we pay taxes, and we complain about paying taxes, but most of us would say our taxes go to a good cause, like roads and the military. I mean, there's some things that we might make an exception for. But in this case, their taxes went towards their own imprisonment. Some of their own countrymen would actually defect and take up the cause of the Romans. Many of them were collecting these taxes for them. I mean, this was a situation that just stirred them to kind of a primal anger at what is happening. They were disgusted by the Gentile filth that were living in their land, and they wanted to do something about it. And so they, like Paul Hill, took some matters into their own hands. There it was a group called the Zealots, people who were driven by zeal. They would look to Old Testament examples like Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas? When the people of Israel were basically worshiping idols and doing so in sexual ways, Phinehas had enough. He took a spear and he stabbed a Israelite man and a Midianite woman through in one stroke and stopped the plague. And he was commended for it. Do you remember Elijah? Remember Elijah had that duel on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? And after he was victorious and showed that the Lord God reigns, remember what Elijah told everyone to do? He had them all rise up and slaughter the prophets of Baal. And so in their minds, it was justifiable to use homicide and other means to basically purge the kingdom of evil doers, and they did. They would band together, and with the dagger, they would assassinate key people. They would sabotage commerce, and they did it because zeal for the Lord consumed them. And this was not some fringe group. You look at Simon the Zealot was one of these people who were zealous to foment an underground opposition to bring about a revolution. And so now here is Jesus. He is on the scene, and people are thinking, finally, we have someone who will lead us. And they're just waiting for the signal to start the revolution that never seems to happen. And in fact, it becomes kind of clear that Jesus has no political ambitions for himself. And so this parable basically answers a question that would be stirring their mind. If the kingdom of God is at hand, if the Messiah is present, how can he allow evil to coexist with this kingdom? How can he allow his countrymen to be oppressed? How can he live in a world where, let's say, kings slaughter children to try to purge them of future rivals? How can he live in a world of such immorality? I mean, you look at our day and age, right? I mean, we live in a world where there is untold evil. You look at the abortion industry. You look at sexual immorality that is rampant. You look at the rise of pornography, the human sex trafficking. You name it. People are being exploited in all kinds of creative ways. And we look forward to this kingdom. We want things to come back. Some of us want them to come back sooner. Some of you are undergoing some deep persecution right now, where some non-Christian is making your life miserable. And you are saying, Lord, come quickly, right? But isn't there often just that little impulse in you to want to say something, to want to do something, to bring about an early judgment? I mean, can you relate to the impatience of Paul Hill? He wanted more than anything for judgment to come quickly. You may not be at that point in your life. Life might be good right now, but sooner or later, I'm sure you will be at a point where you are under persecution in some way, where some non-Christian is making your life miserable, and you will read the imprecatory prayers of Psalm. Remember those? Where David prays, Lord, just take them out. It is at that moment that you go to the parable of the weeds. And you see that God has a purpose for allowing evil to exist side by side with the kingdom. In fact, today what we are going to do is we are going to look at the presence of opposition. We're going to look at the tolerance of the opposition, the judgment of the opposition, so that we can deal with the opposition with patience, waiting on the Lord and anticipating his kingdom to come. So let's look at the first point, the presence of the opposition. Now remember, this is the second in a series of parables. In the first one, in the parable of the soils, Jesus explains why different people respond to the gospel in different ways. Different soils have different responses. But now he still uses the agricultural imagery, but there's some tweaks. There's some different understandings to get a different point across. Look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. Now, Jesus is using imagery which everyone can relate to. And the imagery is this. You have probably a well-to-do farmer. I mean, he had servants who sows good seed into the field. And one day his servants report to him that the field has been overrun by weeds. And this farmer knows something. He knows that he sowed good seed. You see, it was very common in that day and age where you would take a remnant of the seed from the previous harvest, you'd kind of cull through it to make sure that there were no bad seeds, because the best herbicide is basically prevention, right? And he sowed it all. He had good, high-quality seed. And he's looking at this field, and you could just see his disappointment. And he's trying to reason what could possibly cause all of these weeds to appear. And he concludes that this is an act of sabotage. In 2010 in Queensland, Australia, some farmers discovered that 7 million seedlings died almost overnight. These seedlings would have been used to produce tomatoes and melons and cucumbers and other produce. And it was estimated that it was going to produce 16 tons of tomatoes, melons, and produce. But do you know what happened? Someone snuck into the irrigation system and pumped in herbicide, intentionally killing all those plants. And you would think, why would anyone do such a thing? Well, it's as simple as supply and demand, isn't it? Less somebody's not been able to grow tomatoes, you have a bumper crop, you're going to make a lot more money. And so the audience is almost relating to this farmer. They could see this happening. This was not an unusual or uncommon experience. It might have happened to an uncle of theirs. And so this farmer is looking out at his precious field, and the harvest seems to be ruined because of the weeds that are sprouting out among it. And by weeds, most people speculate that it's the darnel, the bearded darnel or the tare. It's a false wheat. It's something that looks like wheat in the early stages, but when it gets older, it doesn't have the golden brown seeds that the wheat has. It has a black seed. And these seeds would carry a fungus that was highly toxic. And so instead of one field that kind of gives life and bread and sustenance, there is in this field some poison seeds that would kill the person who eats it. And so they're asking questions. What happened? What took place? They conclude that an enemy had done this. So what does this mean? Well, Jesus does us a favor in that he interprets the parable for us. We read of the interpretation in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds." So Jesus is away from the crowds. He is with his disciples. The disciples want to know more information. And notice how Jesus answers them. The crowd doesn't ask for the interpretation, but the disciples do. And then he answered, verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, it's basically his favorite designation. It talks about his return. It's something that is used in Daniel, this apocalyptic imagery of this glowing figure who's coming down from the crowds. And when he is questioned by the Pharisees whether or not he is the Christ, remember his answer in Matthew 26:64? He says this, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus came to earth the first time as a baby. He will come the next time as a glowing Son of Man to judge the universe. The Son of Man is a reference to final judgment, a theme that will be pulled through the parable. Then we see the field. The field is the world. Now, believe it or not, this is actually somewhat controversial. See, people will contend that the field must be the church, or the field must be the kingdom. And they will argue that what this parable is essentially saying is that since the tares and the wheat look very similar, what Jesus is addressing is that we should not try to sift out the two until the final judgment, because the difference between believers and make-believers is imperceptible. And this might preach fairly well. I mean, it is something that is true, that there are unbelievers sitting in the seats right now in this church listening to the sermon. But there's a problem with this. Number one, it doesn't say that the field is the church. It does not say that the field is the kingdom. It says the field is the world. Secondly, you see that there's only two types of seeds, right? There's sons of the kingdom, and then there's sons of the enemy. All of humanity can be divided into those two categories. Thirdly, there's some unbiblical implications that can come from this interpretation, where the idea is that you can't cleanse the church. The church shouldn't be cleansed. We just let God do it at the end of the age. But is that what Jesus teaches? In Matthew 18, if someone will not repent of their sin and they go through the stages of church discipline, they are to be excommunicated. And Jesus gives them the authority to do so, because it says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Don't judge those people outside the world, but you should judge the people inside the church." There is a cleansing that is to take place. So when we look at it, we see that this is not a parable about the purification of the church, but the purification of the planet. John MacArthur also says this is not a picture of the world in the church, but the church in the world. The field is the world. And in the world, there are two kinds of plants. The first is the good seed, which is the sons of the kingdom. Now, sons of the kingdom is fascinating in how it's used here, because if we go back about five chapters to Matthew 8, 11 through 12, listen closely to this, okay? This is after Jesus has healed the centurion's servant. This is after the centurion just tells Jesus, hey, Jesus, just say the word and he will be healed. I'm under authority. And I know that I tell one person to do this and he does this. And Jesus is marveling at this centurion because of this faith. I mean, this Gentile gets it. And he says this, Matthew 8, 11. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in this case, the sons of the kingdom, what's their destiny? Judgment, right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in the parable, what is their destiny? They are to shine like the sun in the presence of the Father. See, sons of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 8 refers to those Jews who believed on account of their birthright, on account of the fact that they are sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will inherit the kingdom of God. They thought they would do that by birth. They could reject Jesus, not have faith, but because they are sons of the kingdom, they're okay. But as we progress from chapter 8, we see that there's a growing, mounting opposition, so that in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus calls them a wicked and evil generation. They are rejecting him. They are no longer God's children on account of their rejection of the king. But those people who accept the king are part of the kingdom. So the sons of the kingdom no longer is exclusively defined to Jews, but to anyone. I mean, this is good news for me because I'm not Jewish. Anyone who professes faith in Christ, anyone who makes Jesus Christ their king, is the good seed. Doesn't matter your ethnic background, your religious background. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, following him in faith, trusting what he did for you on the cross, you're the good seed. Then you have the bad seed. We read in 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. This takes me to John 8, 44, where we read of a confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes and Pharisees. He tells them, I mean, this took courage. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I want you to notice here, you have two categories of people, right? You have the good seed, which is the sons of the kingdom, right? You have the bad seed, which is the son of the devil. We see in verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, is there a third seed? Is there some sort of halfway category here? Notice that Jesus takes a razor to humanity and he slices us in half. On one hand, you have the good seed. On the other hand, you have the bad seed. Now, we look at the bad seed and we think Charles Manson, bad seed, clearly evil. You insert your most unfavorite pop star, bad seed, right? Osama bin Laden, bad seed. Adolf Hitler, bad seed. But what about your unbelieving daughter? What about those neighbors who are great neighbors, but they're part of a cult? What about your grandparents? What about your mother who has rejected the gospel? Sometimes we want to say, well, no, they're kind of in the middle, but does Jesus allow for that kind of middle ground? They're bad seed. The good seed can be anyone, anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. So you have two seeds, one bad and one good. And what's interesting about the bad seed is their function. I mean, what do weeds do in a garden? Why are we so desperate to pluck out weeds? Because they choke out the plants. They stymie the growth. And when you look at this, the function of unbelievers is to do what in this world? I mean, they think it's just to live their life their own way, but if they're sons of the devil has plans for them. And what's the devil's plan for them? It is to persecute and attack the sons of the children of light. They live, whether they know it or not, to persecute, harass, tempt, and lead astray, attempt to lead astray the true church of God. They seek to entice and invite and persecute. And frankly, our life would be a lot easier if non-Christians did not exist. If you don't believe me, talk to a Christian in North Korea or talk to a Christian in Sudan. Opposition exists because Satan put it there. And opposition takes the form of all of the sons of Satan. Perhaps you haven't been opposed because you haven't had the encounter with them. But you say a few key things. You start talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the need for faith and repentance. You hold up the authority of the Bible, and it's a matter of time before they will get on you for not fitting in. There is opposition in the world because Satan put it here. So what do we do about this opposition? Well, the master farmer enacts a policy of toleration. Look at verse 28. So the servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. You see, the servants make a suggestion. They say, can we go out and go ahead and pluck them up? And the master says, no, because by this time, the roots of the weeds and the roots of the wheat have become so intertwined that if you were to pluck out the weeds, what will happen to the wheat? The wheat will die. And the whole point of this exercise that this farmer has is to grow wheat. And therefore, he doesn't want to do anything that will prematurely interrupt its growth. So he wants them to exist side by side. Do not intervene until the harvest comes. And this policy of tolerance is really something that happens in Christendom in most cases. I mean, there's some exceptions. I mean, you might look at the Spanish Inquisition. You might look at the execution of Michael Servetus in Geneva. But those are exceptions. In large, the idea is that we tolerate the existence of evil because we trust that God will judge them in their time. But secondly, we do not want to do anything that will interrupt the work of drawing the elect to salvation before its time. Now, I came to Christ in February of 1994. Many of you have come to Christ after that, okay? Now, what would have happened if Jesus would have come back in January of 1994? What would have happened? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, out here, there are people with destiny. There are people who might not have even have been born yet that are wheat that God is waiting to bring into existence or bring into his kingdom through repentance, and he doesn't want to hinder that work. When Paul Hill killed John Britton beforehand, he basically terminated the processes that God had at work to possibly draw him to repentance. Now, we know that that was not the case because God obviously allowed that to happen. But Paul Hill had no right to take that life. That was God's to take. It is God who will bring about final judgment, either individually through death or corporately through his return. But this concept of toleration will be met with a lot of objections. You see, those zealots would say, so we're supposed to just tolerate the Romans being here? Paul Hill will say, so we're supposed to just allow 35 children to die every single Friday and let this guy get away with it? I mean, there is a cry for justice, isn't there? And that's a good and right cry. And Jesus tells them, don't think that the toleration will be forever. And by toleration, I mean the classic definition of just allowing them to exist, okay? Not to agree and affirm what they do and celebrate it. But Jesus says the toleration will come to an end because there will be judgment. Look at verse 30. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice what he does first. Harvest is ripe. Does he say harvest the wheat? He says, first, go get those weeds. He's sick of them. They're an insult to him. They're a reminder of the presence of the enemy. He wants to get the weeds. And Jesus interprets this in a very chilling way. And this is the words of Jesus. For those of you who think that Jesus is a happy hippie who just loves and tolerates everyone, look at these words. 39. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And they will gather out of this kingdom and all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, into that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, this is the time where Jesus comes back to get his kingdom. The clouds will roll back like a scroll, and Jesus will descend like a conquering warrior with the host of heaven in his wake, and he will tell all of those sons of disobedience to get off my land. He will send the angels, and the angels will come and gather all those who are causes of stumbling, causes of sin. This word is stumbling block, is those people who entice other people to sin, the women who dress immodestly to seek to lure men to lust at them. It is the drug dealers who give children free samples so that they can basically make money off of their vice. These are people who pressure their boyfriends and girlfriends to go further than they should go. There are people who are causes of stumbling. And then you have the lawbreakers, those who rebel against the revealed word of God. It's not about profession, it's about what they do. They tempt people to sin, they engage in sin, they have rejected Jesus as their king. Jesus comes back and says, get off my land. And he sends his angels and they collect all the weeds first. Get those weeds out of here. They all collect the weeds, they put them in piles, and then what is their destiny? They put them into the fiery furnace. Brothers and sisters, this is graphic imagery, isn't it? I mean, how many of you have burned yourself on an iron? I seem to do it once a year, yeah. Inexperienced ironers like me. When you burn your finger on an iron, what's the first impulse that you have, right? It's reflexive. You just pull back right away, and you put that finger under some cool water. You might put some Neosporin on it and put a little rubber band on it and baby it for a while. But what if you were to put your finger on that iron and you were incapable of ever pulling that finger back? What if the iron didn't just touch the tip of your finger, but was pressed against every square inch of your skin? And what if that pain went on day after day, week after week, and month after month, year after year, century after century? What would be your response? For one, you'd be weeping, wouldn't you? You'd be weeping at the absence of joy. You would be weeping at the presence of pain. You'd be weeping because there is no one there to comfort you. You would be weeping and wailing. And if you're not weeping and wailing, you would be gnashing your teeth. You would figure out rather quickly that it is God who sent me here. It is God who is punishing me. How dare he do this to me? And you gnash your teeth. So the fiery furnace is a place of intense physical pain. It's a place of emotional anguish. It is a place of the damned. It is a place where those people who reject Jesus Christ, those people who practice lawlessness, will abide forever. God will judge those people. And people might say, well, isn't that severe? Does that seem fair? All I can say is, what does Jesus say? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Sin's much worse than we ever thought. Now that is the fate of the weeds. And the fate of the wheat is rather different, isn't it? We read in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this imagery, shining like the sun, is rich. When you look at people shining, does anybody from the Old Testament come to mind? I think about Moses, right? Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He's talking to the Lord face to face. And when he returns, what did people notice about him? They notice that his face is shining. It is glowing. He spent so much time basking in the glory of God that it stuck to his skin. I mean, it's kind of like one of those glow-in-the-dark sticks. You ever seen them? We have glow-in-the-dark toothbrushes at our house. And my daughter's always very excited about it because it's a pink glow-in-the-dark toothbrush. And she noticed that when you put it under the light is shining on it. It absorbs the light, and you turn off the lights, and you see the glow-in-the-dark toothbrush, pink in the bathroom. She's shown me that many times, and it's exciting each time she does it. But when you put that toothbrush in the drawer, close the drawer, and do the same thing, what happens? It's dark, right? There's nothing to absorb the light. Now, when we read of people encountering the glory of God in the Old Testament, what do they do time and time again? They kiss dirt. They hide. They run for cover. They would like to get into that toothpaste drawer, right? But you know what? In heaven, where we will be righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us by paying for our sin, by conquering sin and death, we will shine like the sun because we don't have to hide from the glory of God. When Jesus comes back for the weeds, those weeds will be running for cover, and he will find every one of them and punish everyone. But the wheat will stand welcoming him, will be transported into his presence. They will never have to be afraid. They will shine like the sun. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, we will be grateful that we are wheat. We will see God's perfect justice executed in every way. We will see that all the enemies have been destroyed, and we will be with our Father in a perfect paradise forever. That's the lesson of the parable of the weeds. It's to wait on the Lord to bring about his justice in his time. Now, there's some significant implications to this. I want to focus on three of them. For one, the parable of the weeds reminds us that God prizes justice. Now, for bedtime, I have been reading my kids a Reformation history. We're going systematically through the Reformation. I picked up the book at Shepherd's Conference. It's great. I've been learning a lot, actually. And we have been, this past week, we read a real interesting account of the Huguenots. Now, the Huguenots were basically French Protestants. They were very committed to knowing and loving the Lord. They saw the light of Scripture and realized that salvation is not found through the sacrament so much as faith in Jesus Christ. And many people were drawn to this. Some of the nobility and parts of the royal family were drawn to this true expression of faith, and they rapidly increased throughout France. In fact, at one time they numbered over 2,000 congregations. It was an active movement of the Spirit, but the Catholic monarchy, who was linked to Rome, despised them. They harassed them, they persecuted them. In fact, in one instant, one noble man, Catholic nobleman, sent 200 of his goons to surround a Huguenot church and light it on fire. And 63 souls went to heaven that day. Now, as I mentioned, much of the nobility, there was a section of the nobility in France that was Huguenot, and they realized that this was going to spread unless they defended themselves. And so they took up a defensive war, defending their right to exist and practice their religion. And when peace was finally brokered, the king, the Catholic king, made a magnanimous offer. He said, "I will allow your Huguenot prince to marry my sister." And the Huguenots thought, this is what we have been waiting for. If the royal sister is married to our Huguenot prince, then the king, the Catholic king, out of love for his sister, will allow us to live in peace. And so they agreed to it, and for the royal wedding, many of the Huguenot leaders traveled to Paris for this royal wedding that would finally broker peace between the Huguenots and the Catholics in France. Now, on the morning of August 24th, 1572, at 3 a.m., the bell tolled. You see, even though the king offered his sister, he had another plan in mind. He still hated the Protestants. His mother hated the Protestants. And he wanted to figure out a way to be rid of the Protestants. So he had the Huguenots come to Paris for the wedding. He marked each of the locations where the Huguenot royalty and nobility was staying. And then a small army of assassins rose up, raided each house, hunted down each of the Huguenots, and slaughtered them. By the time the massacre was over, 2,000 Huguenots died in Paris. The violence spread throughout France, and 8,000 more lives were taken. And you know what's sad about it? Is that conspiracy to rid France of the Huguenots worked. Many of them, most of them, fled for their lives, and never again has France had a robust Christian church. There's always been a faithful remnant, but the Catholics won. And to make matters worse, even the Pope celebrated the massacre and actually printed out a special coin to commemorate what happened on St. Bartholomew's Day. Now, imagine that you were there when French soldiers raided your house and killed your parents, slashed them in front of your eyes on account of their faith. What would you want more than anything? Seriously, what would you want more than anything? You'd want vengeance. What they did was wrong. And if somebody were to read you a passage like Romans 12:14, which says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And then verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." You would say, how can I bless those people who murdered my parents? How could Paul Hill bless that person who was murdering unborn children? How are you to rise up and bless that person who is making your work situation hostile because of your faith? How can you rise up and bless that person who has turned your family against you because of the gospel that you believe? How can you do that? I mean, we have this desire for justice. That is a good desire. It is something that we should want. But God's not a wimp. He doesn't just want to tolerate it for tolerance's sake. He says this in verse 19. Paul says, God says through Paul, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Hey, God hates the persecution you're enduring more than you do. He hates the murder of unborn children. He hated the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. But he will avenge it in his proper time, in his way, with perfect justice. But do you know what that frees us to do? We can love them. We can forgive them. We can get out of the vengeance business. There's a second implication. The parable of the weeds reminds us that there is a good reason why God allows evil to exist. Do you know what that is? God allows evil to exist because he's still bringing about a harvest. I think about my grandpa, my great-grandpa, and I won't get into details, but they were not Christian men. They were not moral men. But if God were to punish them right away for their sin, then I would not exist. See, there's a reason why God allows evil people to exist, because they in some way actually are part of, or are intertwined with the wheat, right? And so when we are enduring, when we are suffering and we are longing for the Lord to come back and we're wondering, God, why haven't you come back yet? We can remember that the harvest is not ready yet. We continue to suffer. We continue to persevere for the sake of the elect. Thirdly, this is the final implication. If you're not a son of the kingdom, God can't wait to give you hell. Let me say that again. If you are not a son of the kingdom, God can't wait to give you hell. God is a just God. God is an angry God at sin. And contrary to the sentimental perception that we put, when we look at this passage, when we look at Jesus speaking, he's very direct about his ire toward sin. The first thing that he wants to do is to get rid of the weeds, isn't it? He wants to get the weeds and dispose of them. Now, it is by his mercy that you are here today. Perhaps this is the message that will cause you to have a fear of the Lord, that will lead you to repentance, that you will want more than anything not to be part of these weeds, that you look at your life and you realize that you are a stumbling block to others, that you are someone who continually breaks the law, the sin has a grip on you, and God offers you a way out. If you turn from your sin, if you repent of your sin, if you trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, you will no longer be confined to the destiny of the weeds, but you will have the destiny of the wheat. God will restore your heart. He will make you a new person so that in the end you will shine like the sun. God's justice is coming. He tarries now, but as soon as the wheat is ready for harvest, he will return and manifest glory. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Is our end the fiery furnace, or is it the kingdom of God where we will shine like the light of the sun? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray for anyone here who is uncertain and unsure of their destiny, Lord, that the imagery of this parable will lead them to bring about repentance, to turn from their sin, to trust in you. Lord, your word is clear. You are coming. You will do away with all evil and evildoers. And Father, may we wait for you to do so. May we patiently endure. May we bless those who persecute us, knowing that you will deal with them and that we won't have to. Father, help us to long for the kingdom of heaven. Help us to long for your justice, but help us to wait on you at the same time. In Christ's name, amen.